Join WIC and discipleship caregiving luncheon slash seminar. And I just do want to welcome everybody here. I want to thank Kelly Griffin and Darnell Dye for doing all the arrangements for us. And I'm not going to read them out by names, but since this was not listed as a circle's job to help today, I do want to thank all the ladies that are set up, serving, and cleaning up today. Appreciate them. I really appreciate our new church hostess, Irene, and y'all take a chance to meet her and thank her. She's doing a wonderful job, and there she is. We really do appreciate you. I want you all to keep eating. I am going to say a blessing in a second so you can stop for just a minute, but we've got an awful lot to cover today, so keep eating during all the talks. Our Dr. Duncan's going to come up when I sit down, and then Donna is going to come and introduce our speakers for today. If for some reason you do not have a blue notebook, if you did not have one in your chair, we added some people at the end, so get one from a chair that is not occupied, or if for some reason you don't get one, please let me know at the end and we will make some other copies of them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you today out of a heart of gratitude for this church and for all the ministries represented here, and we thank you that you put us in families to care for one another, and we thank you so much for our church family, Lord, and for those individuals represented here. We thank you for understanding the needs of caregivers and for those needs of those that we care for. And we ask you to bless this food we're about to eat. In thy precious son's name, amen.
Thank you, Nan. And I do want to reiterate what Nan said. Please keep on eating. There's a lot going on today, and we don't want you to miss being able to eat because you're trying to listen to the folks that are up here. I'm going to be brief today, but I want to take you to a particular scripture as I thought about what you were going to be discussing today in the luncheon. Psalm 55:22 came to mind, especially the first half of that verse. My guess is that's a verse that's precious to you anyway. If you have not thought about that verse from the standpoint of your role as a caregiver, I commend it to you, and I'm going to try and encourage you from it today. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was in Nukes with the family. We were grabbing a quick bite to eat together as Ann and I tried to serve as taxi drivers for two young teenagers, getting them to the various places they were supposed to go, and I bumped into a friend who's a member of this congregation, and she stopped to thank me for the caregiver's luncheon. And I, of course, I have no responsibility whatsoever. I get none of the credit whatsoever for the caregiver's luncheon. Donna and Billy and others are the ones who have put this together, but she was evidently moved at the thought that her church knew about and cared about the unique burden that she was going through as a caregiver. It can be a long, hard, lonely slog. And sometimes you feel like nobody else around you knows what you're going through. And so we thought the very act of bringing together caregivers would be encouraging to you to be able to look around the room and see that there are indeed many people who you are in friendship and fellowship with who are going through similar kinds of experiences in hard situations. And so thank you, Donna, for doing this. It's a great idea. Thank you, Billy, discipleship folks, for pulling this off. This is a wonderful thing to do. But I want to take you right to Psalm 55, verse 22, and encourage you from it. There, David says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you." Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. And I want to give you three words of encouragement from that little verse. The first thing that I would say to you is, in your caregiving, as you are experiencing the burdens that you undoubtedly have to carry, deliberately cast those burdens on the Lord. Walk through the experience of your caregiving with all its burdens deliberately with an eye to the Lord. View it not simply as a draining emotional challenge, which it is, a draining physical challenge, which it often is, but view it as a spiritual challenge. The Lord has just invited you on a spiritual adventure that you would not have chosen for yourself. But you are going to deliberately view it as an adventure which you are sharing with the Lord. I was reading Derek Kidner's commentary on this psalm this morning, and listen to what he says about David. We, if not David, can see that his suffering was, after all, hardly too much to have to pay to bequeath verse 22 to the world. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, you know, David's suffering led to this verse being given to you and me. We wouldn't have this verse if David hadn't gone through a burden of suffering. And I don't want you to go through the sufferings that you have to endure in your caregiving without there being a spiritual blessing that comes to you in it. And the only way that's going to happen is if you deliberately cast your burden on the Lord. You view it as a spiritual challenge. It's a spiritual fight. Think of it, friends. Job goes through all the things that he goes through. And then you remember what he says? After all the trial that he experiences, in Job chapter 42, verse 5, he says this, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. You see what he's saying? He knew God. He had heard God's word. He had walked with God all his life. But after he went through those trials, he said, Lord, I've seen you. And that's, we want you to be able to say, I never would have picked to have done this. I never would have chosen this. But at the end of it, I've seen God. I wouldn't have made it without God. I know him in ways that I never knew him before because we went through this together. So cast your burdens on the Lord. View this as a spiritual adventure. That's the first word that I want to say to you. The second one is this. Cast your burden on the Lord. Realize that this caregiving that you are engaged in, it can be a trial and it can be a burden. Own that. That's not unusual that you would feel burdened and overwhelmed and weighed down and discouraged by it. Own that. That there's not something wrong with you for thinking that. David's not wrong for thinking that he's got a burden in his life here that he has to cast on the Lord. You know, you can feel guilty about that because you might be thinking, well, this is my mother, or this is my father, or this is my husband, or this is my wife. I made vows to take care of her. I took vows to take care of him. They took care of me when I was a child. I shouldn't feel so burdened about this care. But my friends, there are hard things even in those precious relationships, and of course a thousand others that I don't even have time to name right now. So own that as a burden and recognize that the Lord is here to help you in that burden. Again, Derek Kidner says this, the word burden means whatever is given to you. It is your appointed lot. Whatever is given to you, cast that on the Lord. And in each of your cases, there are going to be different burdens. Even when you are caring for the same relation in the same condition, two people caring for their mother dealing with dementia will have two entirely different experiences. And whatever your lot is, cast that on the Lord. That's the second thing I want to say. The third thing is this. the Lord will sustain you. The Lord will sustain you. Cast your burden on the Lord. View this as a spiritual adventure with the Lord. Cast whatever the Lord has given you, whatever your lot is, whatever has been appointed to you, cast that on the Lord. The third thing, remember that He will sustain you. Literally, this means the Lord will carry you. Many of you know that I'm a J.R.R. Tolkien nerd. I love the Lord of the Rings and all of the writings of J.R.R. Tolkien. One of my favorite points is when Sam and Frodo are almost to Mount Doom and they're about to try and cast the ring that's causing all the problems in the world into the fire. And Frodo can't make it. He's out of gas. And he cannot give the ring away either. And Sam says to him, "I can't carry it, but I can carry you." And he picks him up and he literally carries him to the mountain so that they can do the action that's going to save the world. Well, God is saying to you here, you've got a burden that you're carrying. And I'm going to carry you. Cast your burden on me, and I won't carry it, but I will carry you. You've got to bear the burden, but the Lord is going to carry you. And that's very, very important for us to remember in these times, that it's the Lord Himself who is carrying us in these burdens. May God make the next hour exceedingly encouraging and profitable to all of us.
Thank you, Ligon. I just want to reiterate and say an amen to all of that you've said. I was just this week sitting next to a lady at a luncheon, and she was a caregiver also. And she said, we had that conversation, and she said, you know, until I realized that, I was bitter in my call and in my role and in my ministry to my mother. But she said, once God impressed that upon me, it changed me from the inside out, and it made it a spiritual adventure. Thank you for that. So well said. Thank you. Welcome to you all. We're glad you're here today. I would love to know, and I hope we have a lot of visitors today. Don't you hate to be put on the spot? But I'd love to know if you're a visitor so that people can see you and welcome you and extend hospitality to you. When we met with a little focus group last summer to talk about this, one of the interesting things that came from that meeting was the fact that none of them knew that the others were caregiving. And it pointed out the fact that it can be a very solitary and lonely kind of job. So one of our biggest purposes is to get you in the same room, for us to see who you are, for you to see who each other are, so that we can be a help and an encouragement to you, and through this series of lunches, you know, try to equip you as well. So take note of who's around and who you know, because the solitariness of it is a major burden, can be a major burden during those times. All right, Barbara and Kathy, let me ask y'all to come on up and kind of adjust your microphones and get situated while we're doing this. I also want them to kind of see who we're talking to today. So I'm gonna survey the audience here and ask you, if you are currently caring for, if you'd raise your hand. If you're currently caring for a spouse, would you raise your hand? Could you raise your hand? And if you're currently caring for a sibling, anybody a sibling? A parent, I care for parents mostly. A friend, you may be caring for a friend who is single or who is a widow, or maybe a special needs child. Maybe a special needs child. That's good. That's good to know. The notebooks on the table, I think Nan pointed out, have a lot of good contact numbers and information. And our purpose today is to do the broad scope, is to kind of hit the high points of the issues that affect caregivers. And we're very grateful to have our speakers today, our own Kathy Gregg, whom you know, wife of Bo, and they're members of the church. Kathy is internal medicine, MD, with a specialist in gerontology. Barbara Thompson, a old friend to our congregation and a woman of many skills and talents, and I always have to draw from her resume which things to pull that are most relevant to the thing we're speaking to. But in this context, a social worker with great deal of experience in geriatric casework. She's also has been a women's ministry consultant in the PCA, and so she understands particularly the hearts of women and the burdens that they bear for their parents. So I will give them the most time we can, and Kathy, if you would start us.
Okay. Thank you all for being here. As Donna has said, we're kind of opening the conversation today, talking about caregiver issues, kind of what you face as a caregiver, some of the expectations, and really some of the issues and problems. There are so many issues that one faces when you are caring for a loved one. And, of course, we cannot cover all of those issues today, but we're going to try to hit on a few. And there's so many things that issues that you face when you're caring for a spouse versus a parent versus a sibling or a friend, that sort of thing. And so there is some overlap. So some of those issues are the same, but as Ligon mentioned earlier, each situation is unique in itself and is different. And so we're going to try to hit on a few of the high points and, like I said, open the discussion today, and you have a bright yellow sheet in front of you that shows that we're going to have time for reaching deeper into some of the specific issues topically over the next several weeks. But today we were going to start with a couple of cases and talk back and forth about how we deal with these in our practices and give you some suggestions that maybe hopefully will be helpful. Some things that I haven't necessarily thought of before, and resources that are out there that you may not be aware of. And then just as a disclaimer, as Donna has suggested that I give, when I tell of patients or people that I know and have worked with, you may think that I'm talking about you, but I'm not, because these situations are so similar. So it may sound familiar, but I'm not picking on anybody in the room or talking about anybody here. So just as a disclaimer, so nobody get nervous. excuse me. But so I guess we'll go ahead and get started. The first case that I was going to bring up is a female patient that I have cared for probably 10 years now or more, who has dementia. And her husband is her primary caregiver. And he is very committed to keeping her at home. And when I first met them, she was early in her diagnosis, and so she had some memory problems but didn't have a lot of physical needs. And so it was, you know, he was just making sure that she was getting the food that she needed, hygiene, you know, taking care of herself as much as she could. But, you know, he was more in a supervisory role. And so over the years, she progressed and developed greater needs. And I was concerned about him and spent time with him trying to make sure that he was taking care of himself, and would ask him, you know, how are you doing? Are you getting a break? Are you able to do some things that you will enjoy and that are helpful to you? So this gentleman liked to play golf. And so early on, he would go and she would go with him and ride in the cart, and that was great. But then later he quit playing golf because he didn't feel like he could take her. It wasn't going as well. So my concerns went up, and I worried, you know, would it, you know, still, like I said, kind of engage in this conversation. Are you doing okay? Is this okay? You know, could your son or daughter-in-law or grandchild or daughter, could someone come stay at the house with her and you could go play golf? And you know, I want you to take care of yourself, you know, because as a provider, I worry about the physical needs and the physical health of the caregiver almost as much as the patient, because that my patient needs that caregiver. And so, you know, would ask him about this, but, you know, and I offered him, you know, I talked to him about the church. I talked to him about his family, about friends, talked about hired sitters, tried to give as many suggestions as and resources, but I'm fine. And, you know, this was a long-term conversation, so it wasn't in one afternoon. We talked, you know, over many times, and he even wrote me a letter about how, you know, he had made his wedding vows to her and that he was committed to keeping her at home and that, you know, he was fine and it didn't upset him, and he didn't really see it as such a burden, that it was his duty and that was fine and not to worry about him. And he did admit that sometimes it was difficult and that sometimes he would get impatient, I think was the word he used, with her when she didn't want to do what he thought she should do, that kind of thing. And we talked about that a couple times over, you know, several visits. But I struggle with how else I can help him as the provider of this patient. How can I help her husband? And so, you know, I wanted to ask Barbara, you know, how, what else could I suggest and what do I do to care for the caregiver as a provider?
And I think the question that you're asking is one that a lot of us ask when caregivers will not accept or act on our advice as providers, as Kathy is, or, but even as family and friends, when the caregiver resists our good advice and our acknowledgement to them that, to the caregiver, that you have some responsibility to yourselves, to yourself and that kind of thing. And I think it helps us to step back and take a 30,000 foot view. And what I call that is to think about the geometry of caregiving. And all of you who have lived in families for all of your lives know that families increase and decrease geometrically. They don't increase and decrease arithmetically. If you add a child, you exponentially add all of this laundry and relationships and all that kind of thing. But the same thing happens with aging or diagnoses, is that it impacts our individual being and our system geometrically. And so I call it the geometry of caregiving. And there are really professionals who are skilled in navigating that geometry, in talking about with families about the system, or even with an individual caregiver about the system of caregiving, and looking at what are some of the ways we can equip ourselves with compassion and with mercy for ministry to caregivers or with caregivers. One of the things that I think we need to acknowledge is that caregiving is a role, mm-hmm. and it's a role that doesn't change our identity. We still have our identity in Christ. We have our identity as a spouse, maybe. We have our identity as a parent, as a grandparent, as a Sunday school teacher, whatever things go into who we are. But caregiving is one single role of that identity. We don't become that all of our identity is a caregiver. And I think sometimes that's a struggle. Mm-hmm. It sounds like this gentleman sort of gave up all the rest of his identity and became a caregiver. And that began to define him. And so we would want to look at what went into that decision on his part. He's acknowledging to Kathy that part of it was his vows. And so that's an important piece. But we would want to look at the history of their relationship as a family, the joys and the challenges and the wounds, and what's gone before this major change of the diagnosis of dementia. What is his basic motivation? He may not even know why he's motivated to singly, definitely, individually, with great independence, do all the caregiving for his wife. But it's important for us to help him to acknowledge what's his motivation for not being able to accept some help. We want to be careful not to make assumptions. Because we can assume, when we look at that caregiver as providers or as friends and family, well, we know why he's doing that. But we don't really know that until we listen to that person and look at that geometry to find out what's really motivating. And I think it's appropriate sometimes to make referrals, to say, would you please, even if you just do this just to satisfy me, would you go and talk to the pastor about that whole thing of vows? And what does that look like? How does that play out in terms of caregiving? What are our biblical responsibilities to our vows? Or you might refer that person and say, you know, I know you're grieving. And there are people that really do grief counseling that's very helpful to acknowledge. One of the things that we fail to acknowledge in caregiving roles is the grief. It's sometimes more difficult grief as a burden than a death is, because there's no end point to it. We can't say this is when there's going to be relief from this grief. Mm-hmm. The Reagans called it the long goodbye, and I think that's a pretty good description of it. So There are resources to help. I think the other thing is to look at our personal capacity. And one of the things that is really significant as we age and as we care for those who are aging or who have special needs is that our personality characteristics get concretized as we get older. I mean, they get set in concrete for good, bad, and ugly. They get set in concrete. If you are generally a sort of happy person, then you don't mullygrub a lot, then you probably are going to continue that. But if you're a mullygrubber, it's probably going to get worse. Those are things that you want to look at when you want to be merciful and caring to a caregiver. What were the personality characteristics that were already there before that person had that caregiving role? So,
another question. When you have someone who doesn't really want to ask for help or doesn't think they need help, at what point, as a provider or as a family or friend, at what point do you try to make a referral to a geriatric case manager or to a grief counselor? I mean, when they're say, you might have suggested it, and like we talked about that resistance, well, I don't need that. At what point do you kind of try to intervene, really? Mm-hmm.
And of course, that's going to be different for Kathy or me as a provider than it is for a family member because we have certain laws we have to go by in terms of risk assessment. But I think there's valuable for caregivers to think in terms of risk assessment or for family members of caregivers and those in need of care. And I call it the risk relationship balance. And you have to, almost on a daily basis, you've got to think about risk. And what are the risks to not intervening? What are the risks to intervening to the relationship? I personally have come to the point where I do a risk assessment almost every week with my aging parents, and I'm doing that internally. Every time I talk to them, I'm doing a risk assessment and thinking, is it time to intervene? I'm very careful at this point because I've stepped into really difficult situations, so now I pick my battles. And I say, until there's really what I perceive to be a life or death risk, it's not unlike parenting a teenager. I'm really not going to fall on the sword of how he wears his hair. You know, whatever your battles are in that. And so it's that kind of risk assessment. Mm-hmm. My grandmother would sleep until noon every day. It was not good for her health and the way she chose to live her life. But was it worth risking the relationship to try to intervene with that? No, it wasn't worth it. That was what she chose to do with the last years of her life, was to stay up until midnight and sleep until noon. And so that was one risk assessment we decided not to intervene. Mm-hmm. And then you can talk to others about it. You can talk to the provider. Ask your family member for permission to talk to their doctor and say, we're seeing this. I mean,
because one thing we talked about earlier is the provider, and whether it is a nurse practitioner or a physician, whoever you're working with, even a physical therapist, if we're worrying about fall risk, they don't see what goes on at home, and they only hear what's brought into the visit. And so it's a very limited amount of information. So really families have to be aware of certain things, you know, their limits to caregiving, mm-hmm. and, you know, safety limits and things like that to be able to ask for help. And another thing I wanted you to address, we talked about earlier, is earlier rather than later, mm-hmm. Having other family members involved, because this case that I mentioned, there are children in town, and I haven't even met them. I've talked to one on the phone. They are willing but haven't had an opportunity for needs so much. And so we talked about, Barbara and I were talking about, you know, getting everybody together if you're the sole one and saying, here's what's going on, here's where I may need help, mm-hmm. this is what we need to look for if the time comes. You mm-hmm. might want to address that a little more.
And I think this is an example of this gentleman being so individual and independent that he is really not was not willing earlier to do some care planning. And you know, the conversation even about financial planning is pretty hard for somebody in the family to bring up, or what the plans are about estate planning, much less about care planning. And yet it really is very important for families to anticipate. I mean, if I want to not encumber my son's future, I'm 65 years of age. My husband and I are intentional about the conversation with him because we don't know what next day holds and we don't know what 10 years from now, but we want to have that conversation with him now since he's the only one standing. He's an only child. And we want to be able to have that anticipatory care planning. Even if you're already in the middle of it, it's not a bad idea to ask for a family meeting. You can ask your provider to be present. You can ask for a counselor on staff at the church or for a geriatric case manager to be present, somebody that can objectively facilitate that kind of conversation. Otherwise, you get into what this gentleman got into, which we call in our household a false economy. There is no way that he could sustain at his age the 24/7 care. It's a false economy, and then what happens?
Well, and with this gentleman, actually, he had to go in the hospital and have surgery, and so was not able to care for her. And the family did step in, and the good ending to this story is they found an in-home caregiver who works full-time for them and helps him with those physical needs, that bathing and dressing and all that kind of stuff, and so relieved him a little bit. He's still pretty much there 24/7, but he has someone else helping him with the physical work and just the bearing the burden. And it's worked out great. She's been there several years and helps him with symptom management as far as telling him when he needs to call the doctor and helping with the dirty work, so to speak, of caregiving, and then there's a substitute that he's also comfortable with. So it's worked out great for them to wait for a crisis. But so many times in what I do, we know that the situation isn't good. It's certainly not ideal, may not even be okay, but we're just waiting for a crisis because we can't fix it, because either it's either the patient, the person being cared for, absolutely refuses assistance, and you may hire somebody and they fire them over and over and over, or they won't open the door for the nurse to come in or whatever it is, and so you have a refusal to accept that is a significant barrier, and then you have, and so we just wait, eventually it's going to happen, pneumonia, hip fracture, an infection that puts them in the hospital, and then we'll do something. And it may be a barrier even in those who are providing the care that will almost, I would have to quit my job to do that. So I'll just wait until something happens. And that's common, and we're not here to say that there's anything wrong with that, because sometimes that's just the way it has to be. But how do you advise families who are in that situation that want to do something, but they can't get past that wall, that barrier that prevents them from helping and prevents a better, safer situation, really, for those being cared for?
And typically what we do is we try to approach the person in need of care with reasoning. We try to be very rational about it, and this is what we know is in your best interest. We have talked about this as a family. We're the experts in this, and we're going to reason you into acquiescence with our plan. With our plan. God loves you, and I have a plan for you. It's Donna's favorite thing. And so we take that reasoned approach. Well, I was sort of approaching this with Kathy earlier, because I think that even with people without dementia, as we age, I know I've already lost some cognitive wheels. I mean, they're just gone. And I think I'm still making pretty good decisions in some areas. But my daddy at 87 still thinks he's making good decisions in most areas, too. And I don't necessarily agree with him that he's making those good decisions. Mm-hmm. So there is that, and he doesn't have dementia.
Right. And we don't know, is that stubbornness? And we talk about our own sinfulness and our selfish desires.
Right. Is that the concretization of sin, yeah, or is it really cognitive loss? It's probably both and. But so I don't think we can approach these things with reasoning. What we approach it with is relationship. And that's why the family system becomes very important. Your pastor just said to you is the most important thing, of seeing it as a spiritual adventure, and that your greatest resource is prayer. And praying for your family member, but praying with your family member too. And saying, Lord, the prayer of Jehoshaphat, the hordes are coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And I'm acknowledging to my father and mother and as a caregiver, I don't know what's best for you. I have no idea what's best for you. But I want you to know I'm here. I'm willing to allow the relationship to trump reasoning as much as possible. To allow even sometimes the relationship to trump what I think is good sense. Mm-hmm. And that's where that risk assessment comes in. I mean, I do a fall risk assessment every time my parents enter my home on Sunday for lunch, every single week. I do a risk assessment about my 87-year-old father driving every single week. And I think we end up with either the grace of acceptance, and that acceptance might mean that they might die between my house and their assisted living one Sunday. They might die. They might even kill somebody else. But that grace of acceptance is right there in my spiritual warfare. Mm-hmm. Or I have to proceed by giving them the grace of consequences, of saying, you had 3 fender benders. We've got to address driving. Mm-hmm. Or you've had 3 falls, and you've been blessed that you didn't break anything, but what are we going to do about managing your fall risk? That kind of thing. And so there's the grace of acceptance and there's the grace of consequences. But I don't think you're going to reason anybody into accepting help. It just is not going to, I mean, it's like reasoning with a 3-year-old. It just, honestly, you only back yourself in the corner. You only back yourself in the corner. And I'm not being, I don't mean to be harsh toward the person. It's just the way we age. It's just who we are, that we lose those faculties to make those best decisions.
Yeah. And it, you know, being in your own home or driving your car or something just becomes much more important than common sense.
That's right.
And so, or a safety issue, because it's like, well, but I know I can do it. And, you know, if such and such, some people you can come to talking about consequences and say, well, you know, when this happens, we're going to have to stop. And some of us will actually stop and we'll be reasonable about that. But so many times it's not. And it's very hard to set that consequence. And I think that's one of the things about getting involved early, getting all the family to talk about, okay, this is what so-and-so wants. And we know that we don't like it. We know it's not maybe what we think is best or what we think is safest, but we're going to allow it to happen. But if da-da-da-da-da, then what's our next step? And we need to talk with others in the family or others in the church or others in the community to help each other, you know, prepare for those mm-hmm. contingencies.
And I think that conversation looks like this. It looks like the person who, even if with a dementia diagnosis, a lot of times now the dementia diagnosis is early enough that the person still can have that conversation with their family mm-hmm. and to say, what do you want to happen? What would it look like best for you, in your opinion, mm-hmm. if with whatever aging process is happening with you, and that person says, I want to stay in my own home, then our response as a family and as caregivers is, what needs to be in place for that to happen? For you to be able to stay in your own home and have what you want, but for us to feel like we are giving you the best quality of care that we are responsible to give you, what needs to happen? And you know, the thing about the putting yourself in the corner, because our choices are, if we draw a line in the sand and the person still doesn't comply, then our only choice is to abandon or to move the line. And so I'm saying, don't even draw the line in the sand. Just say, how do we make this happen? How do we contribute to this to help that to happen?
Mm-hmm. Any other topics on that, or do we want to move to?
I think that's fine.
Another, okay. Another case that brings up several caregiving issues and topics. I have a patient who has 3 daughters, and one daughter is in town, and she's the youngest, I believe, and she works full-time, and she has a young child, maybe preschool or lower elementary grades. The two, and then her husband has some medical issues and has been sick himself. And then she's the one in town kind of it's really more overseeing mom's care because mom is in assisted living, but is not doing great, mostly medical issues. And so, you know, they're calling her with each incident, you know, blood sugars, falls, things like that. So she's getting all the phone calls. Then she's got her sisters out of town who are calling her saying, well, why aren't you doing this and why aren't you doing that? Why don't you call somebody and talk about this? And it's not that they don't want to be involved. I mean, I don't want to paint the picture that they're ugly, but she's the one in town, and so they call her instead of necessarily calling the facility or the doctor or whatever. And they're not, she's the one they can ask. Mom can't tell them what's going on. And so she's getting it from the siblings and she's getting it from the facility. And then she's got a relationship with her husband that she needs to be caring for him. And she's got young children she needs to care for. And she's got a job. And so imagine how strung out and stressed out that is. And she's not asking me for help. But, you know, I feel like I want to offer something or do something. What about that sort of situation, you know, that a woman or a man may find himself in? I have several men who are caring for mothers and sisters not very involved. So, you know, it works all different ways. I don't want to, you know, it's not always the daughter, though. That's what you seem to read about the most.
But I hope not, because I don't have one. So, you know, we've talked for a long time, and you've all heard it about the sandwich generation. I think in some ways the sandwich has become a club sandwich, and because that's what Kathy just described. It's not a simple turkey sandwich. It's just got all these layers. Mm-hmm. And one of the principles, and this was a principle for us as parents, for my husband and me, and I think it's the same thing with a caregiving role, is that you really are an overseer more than a provider of all that needs to be done. And I think that characterization of being a caregiver is that you're responsible to see that it gets done, and that in itself is a huge task of management, but you're not necessarily the one that has to respond personally to every particular need. The challenge for most caregivers like this lady is acknowledging our own limitations and acknowledging our own need, even to our siblings, of saying, you know what, I need you. I need you to be involved at a different level than armchair chair quarterbacking. I'm drowning here. I have a burden here, and I need your collaboration. I need your sisterhood. I need your family commitment to me. Because there's something, and I don't know about men, there's something for us as women that we're going to do it or die. And we enjoy that kind of, I'm the only one that can really do this right. And so we hang on to that in that kind of controlling way. And that's where it comes to repentance. What sin habit is challenging this
right
caregiving role? What's controlling our heart in it? Is it our fear of man? Is it our fear of, is it our need for approval? It's our seeking control or our martyrdom. That's just to name a few. There's a whole bunch more that can start to control our hearts in that caregiving role. And then what are the activities of marriage, parenting, and caregiving, and your job that are specifically my calling that nobody else can do? And I see in our generation, because our generation has parents still living now, which is new. That's mm-hmm. new. I mean, most people that got to their mid-60s and 70s, even 10 years ago, their parents were already dead or were dying mm-hmm. quickly, and because of our life expectancy has increased so much. But I see our generation allowing caregiving role of parents to trump their relationship in their marriage and their relationship as parents of adult children. And it's very easy for that to happen. I was thinking about the gentleman that Kathy spoke about earlier. I wonder if his son would absolutely love to play golf with his dad. Now, could somebody else provide for his wife for 8 hours or 5 hours, however long it takes to play golf? but could somebody else do that? But could somebody else play golf with his son like his dad could? Do you see my principle there? What are the things that we are to be doing that nobody else can do? And I, as a parent, found that much more challenging when I had a teenager, because nobody else is going to be at home with that teenager to do the things that I had to do as a teenager when they were little and it needed the diaper change, that you could kind of get help with that. But it's different when it's that relational need that's there. It's very important to me for you to hear, and my husband and I have done a lot of rehearsing of this, that our marriage in marital vows, in some ways, our caregiving role has to be as a fruit of our marriage, not a competition for our marriage. And that includes who gets the master bedroom if you move your parents in your home. Mm-hmm. It includes that I don't presume that my husband has a role with my parents, that I'm intentional about including him and saying, no, I don't make assignments to him about what he needs to do for my parents. We talk about that and think about that together. So it is a very complex. This young woman is in a very typical role now of having young children because we're childbearing later, and having aging parents, and having a sick spouse. It's not and working full time. It's not that unusual. And that also is where the church comes in, is beginning to mentor and encourage and acknowledge, even if she's not able to acknowledge mm-hmm. her limitations.
And one of the good things, I mean, I have a couple of positive things to say or positive examples. For her, unlike someone who has mama at home, which would be even so much more difficult, I think, that geometry comes in.
Yeah, yeah.
But I think, you know, at least her mother is in assisted living, so she's relieved of the day-to-day. So it is much more of a managerial. And, of course, that in some ways makes it harder to share because somebody has to be the contact person, that sort of thing. But another situation that I've seen where we've talked about planning ahead and looking at contingencies and just division of labor and dividing mm-hmm. roles. I've had several families where a parent is the one being cared for. It might be both parents. It might be one parent who's living. And the children divide the roles. So one is the financial manager and deals with the insurance companies and deals with the long-term
care. Which is
a
full-time job.
Right. And so another one says, well, that is not my gift, and I'm not comfortable doing that, so thank you for doing that, and I will provide groceries and meals and these kinds of errands and take mom to the hairdresser and whatever. And then another one might be the one that goes to the doctor's appointments and makes sure the prescriptions are there. And so these, as we talk about the issues and burdens, there are ways to divide responsibilities. Nice if everybody's close, but I mean sometimes those responsibilities can be divided across state lines. And I have some, you know, families in which siblings are spread over states, and so they may take turns living with one 4 months at a time, which is not ideal to me in all situations, but sometimes works. Or a sibling a different child may come into town and let the primary caregiver go on vacation and just stay in that person's home, same home, so that the patient isn't uprooted and doesn't go through that sort of adjustment and that sort of confusion. They get to keep their routine, but the caregiver gets a break and gets to leave town or, you know, go visit their adult children and grandchildren that they don't get to see because they're so in this caregiver role.
And that requires two things, that what Kathy's talking about. One is it requires addressing the geometry of the family, because everybody gets concretized in their roles in the family too. And so you've always got, like, we have one, I have one sister-in-law who always disappeared when the dishes needed washing. And, you know, she's still disappearing when the dishes need washing, and she's 55 years old. And so you have to come to terms with what is going to be her capacity. And what are the gifts that she brings? But you know what? Nobody could light up her mother like she did. And so we just begged her to come. We paid for a ticket to come because she would walk in the room. She was her mother's baby, and she recognized her longer than anybody else in the family. And that was her caregiving role, was to light up her mother's face. And we had to be okay with that. As we're washing the dishes or whatever, you know,
whatever dirty work.
But you've got to kind of come to terms with what the history is and what's realistic in terms of that geometry. But the second thing is, you have to affirm and acknowledge each other in that. You not only come to terms with it yourself and your expectations, but then you affirm that, yeah, those sisters who are calling really may not mean to be armchair quarterbacking. They may be mm-hmm. deeply concerned, and they don't know how to get information. Mm-hmm. And it comes across as second-guessing. Mm-hmm. So how do we care for each other in a loving way through this stressful time too, so that our family's not blown apart by division and anger and bitterness because of our caregiving roles?
Mm-hmm. So I'm wondering, that was our last case, and we weren't really planning on, we thought we might take longer. Yes, so do we want to address some questions before we
have about 10 minutes, and if there are questions you would like to pose, or if you would like to write them down.
And I will say one thing as you're thinking of your questions is just that, and I know we'll wrap up in a second, but one of the things that, you know, overall looking, and you can help me with this, is, you know, one, kind of looking ahead, and I'll let you address sort of the relationships, because that's very important what you just finished on, that each of us, we have different roles, we have different gifts, we have different abilities and capacities to help in these situations. And so, but it takes some time and some effort to name those and figure them out, mm-hmm. if that's the best way to put
it. It's part of the anticipatory planning.
Right, but yes, and so looking ahead and trying to kind of see some of that and name it and be prepared to call on it mm-hmm. is one thing. And another thing that was sort of just that we're all facing different but similar issues. And so one of the reasons that we started this is just so that we all know that we can support each other, and that we can realize that we're not alone, and that others may be going through a similar situation, burden, crisis, whatever, and we may have something to offer each other, but we don't ever share, then we can't learn from each other's experiences. And that's one of the great benefits of caregiver support groups is, you know, somebody's struggling with something and somebody else is able to say, well, when I went through that, this is what I did, and a friend had told me this, so here's two things to try. And so we can learn and help each other, and just the spiritual, emotional support of knowing that you're not alone and praying for each other and all of that. But that was there more mm-hmm. kind of a that's
great.
What we wanted to start with.
I saw some hands for questions. Gary first.
I've discovered there's some people in the room who are taking care of their parent and their only children. And then there are other people, I'm in this next group, I'm the primary caregiver, I brought my mother down here, and I have two brothers mm-hmm. and a high level of dysfunction in our family. Mm-hmm. And I'd like to hear you discuss where the patient becomes a pawn.
Mm-hmm.
There are other issues. How much therapy are we going to spend? How much mm-hmm. this? How much of her own money can she spend? Mm-hmm. And you start seeing that all I'm interested in is she well that day? Is she taken care of? But everybody else has other
goals.
Right.
And the poor father, the mother, whoever it is, becomes somewhat of a pawn. Mm-hmm. And I've often said to my wife, I don't find taking care of my mother, I find it a gift, and it is a spiritual journey. I've actually gotten closer to her, and it's been an honor. And if my brothers weren't here, I really would find it rather easy. Mm-hmm. But when you throw in, siblings, and that's what I want you to do, is that sometimes when you say, well, let's get our siblings involved, for some
reason, you can't.
It's the opposite.
That's right.
How can we keep them uninvolved?
How can we keep them at bay?
I take it everybody heard the question.
Yeah.
If you have siblings that disagree and have different goals.
I'll let you start with that one.
Well, I mean, and we all know that crisis brings out the worst and the best. And caregiving crisis and aging crisis are going to be in every family, so that typically if there is, when there is dysfunction in every family, that dysfunction can get exacerbated, especially when there's an unwillingness to acknowledge or address it. And I think that what we do as the caregivers in this room is we say we have this great idea in social work called priority and partialize. And so you just said what your priority is. Her day-to-day care and quality of life is your priority. And then you partialize the other part of it, which means that you don't deal with it globally. You don't try to correct that your brothers are going to consistently try to use her as a pawn. But what you do is on a daily basis or whenever that happens, you partialize it and you deal with that one incident. But you don't try to change the habit of it because you would just probably get defeated with that. So you prioritize when your priority is very clear, is showing her Jesus every day and being her primary caregiver. Praise God that she's with you and that, you know, you have that opportunity. And then the second thing is that partializing and saying, I will do whatever it requires to keep her out of the middle of conflict. And whatever that requires, sometimes that might require legal action to protect her. I mean, it's not unheard of that it requires legal action to protect her. For the courts to say this is her money, it will be spent in this way according to the court. Mm-hmm. And it happens in more families than you can believe, because there, anytime there's money and resources involved, everybody has a different opinion about mm-hmm. what that means. So those are my ideas about it. It's not going to be easily corrected, I wouldn't think.
Yeah. Walter?
Mm-hmm. You may have some creative suggestions. It's difficult because, and in fact, I talked to, I think it was a daughter last week who's dealing with that specific. Her mother keeps wanting to go see her mother, who, as you said, has been dead for quite some time. And, you know, she said, on some days I can say, well, remember she died, such and such. We went to the funeral. And she said, and some days she's like, oh, yeah, thanks for reminding me. And it's fine. And then some days she relives the grief all over again, and that's very difficult. So sometimes that happens, and then sometimes you can redirect, but frankly it's all trial and error. There is no right answer, and there is no precise answer. I mean, there's nothing that always works all the time. So it's trial and error, and we like to talk about redirection and distraction. So if you can change the subject, but if they're focused on that, you know, it either becomes, a lot of times in the nursing home with patients focused on something, you know, it's like, well, you know, she's going to be here a little bit later, so let's go do something else right now because it's not time yet, you know. And then, of course, it's never time, but you have to kind of keep putting that off. And so it just, that's kind of the best answer, is just kind of trying different
things. I think our tendency is to want a reason again, and we can't. And so I think the relationship trumps the reason, and you say, well, what would your mother be doing?
And that's great.
Tell me about your mother. Let her talk about her mother. She's telling you, I want to talk about her. What was she like? What did you like doing with her? And let her rehearse and remember all that, and she will feel like she's had a visit with her at that point. And it's, again, but you can't reason her out of it because she's going to argue it. I mean, I went to see a 95-year-old aunt at Christmas time, and her husband died 8 years ago, but he's still living, according to her. And we just talked all about, well, you know, what was he like? And her memory's not at all like my memory, but
and there is sometimes that's so true, talking about, well, what are they doing right now? And they can't come because, you remember, they have that job. And so sometimes I just, you know, sometimes that is very effectual.
Yeah.
Like,
I mean, what is your goal, is to get her sometimes your goal needs to be to redirect her, but generally your goal is to just let her be who she is at that point, and she can rehearse and remember, and what a wonderful thing to be able to cherish the memory of your mother in that way. Mm-hmm.
Well, this would be time for our last question. Robbie, did I see your hand up?
She can't be here right now.
Mm-hmm. Can't be here right now. That's good.
Right.
One more question, Mary.
Right.
And that's separate and apart from the other conversation. When you have to make a decision, you can't reason that person into accepting or agreeing with you.
And
you just make the decision and go with it.
Right. And at that point, the relationship doesn't trump the reasoning. At that point, if a decision has to be made, and particularly if it's for safety or medical or whatever, best decision, if it has to be made, it has to be made. But I think the situation is sort of like choosing your battles and saying, I know this isn't ideal, but this is so important to you, I'm not going to have a contentious relationship if I can accept this, even though I don't like it. It's
Kathy,
not
as a physician,
harmful.
Speak a little bit to what sorts of things those unconditional decisions might be.
Okay.
When do we know we've gotten there?
And then one other thing, though.
Oh, goodness.
Let me say this to that question.
Uh-huh.
The reasoning would still be trumping the relationship if you were trying to get that person to agree with you. You would be damaging the relationship by continuing to say, we have to do this, you have to accept this, because that's not a reasoning decision.
And when you're saying, don't you understand?
Right.
Don't you understand this is best for you? Don't you get it? This is what we have. Then you're becoming contentious. And the other example that we talked about earlier, not in here, but we talked about before we came in, where relationship trumps reason is when you can use your relationship if it's your mother who has cared for you all this time and doesn't want to do something, but you can say, Mama, it would mean so much to me if you could do this for me. And I think you use the example of the alarms that, you know, help, I've fallen and I can't get up buttons.
With my parents, my father had heart surgery and both of them were fall risk. And I said, I know you don't want these call buttons. I know you hate them. I know you think they're too expensive. I acknowledge all of your arguments. Will you do it for me so that I can lay my head on the pillow and rest at night? Because I can't stay here with you all the time and do my life. And they didn't want me there. So he said, would you do this for me? And they said, we will do it for you. Now, they sent him back after 3 months, but...
But sometimes...
They would only do it for me for a while.
You didn't tell that part earlier?
Does that make sense? That when you have to make the decision, you just make it and you say, I'm sorry you're unhappy with me, we'll get through this. And I'm going to love you well through it. I'm not going to take umbrage with you about it. This is the way it has to be. I know that day's coming if the Lord doesn't come back or take my dad home about his driving. It's going to come that I have to say, you can no longer drive. Now, I might be blessed enough to have a social worker. I was called in as a young social worker with four family members who, three of them were elders in my church. The youngest of them was 75 years old, and they were afraid to tell their 95-year-old mother she couldn't drive anymore. So they called me to tell her that she couldn't drive anymore. You can always find a social worker or a Dr. Kathy to tell them she can't drive anymore.
I like to play the bad guy. But medical issues, I think Donna was asking, things like a physical, whether it's a weight loss, not taking medications.
Or taking them improperly.
Eating, right, yeah, trying to manage their own medications and they're unsafe because they're taking too much or too little, those sorts of things. Driving can become an issue. We address that a lot in our clinic.
Fall risk.
It's
cognitive risk about turning on burners and
safety issues.
Safety issues.
And they're all, there's no black and white line. And so it kind of has to become that a continual risk assessment to say, okay, you know, this is what's happening. We're going to do these things to try to make it better. But if it's not getting better and it's getting worse, we got to do something. So, but there's not really a there's so many different issues that have a decline that, you know, you address it.
Again, we thank you all for coming, and before I hand it over to Barbara, just take note of your yellow sheet there for the follow-up luncheon series as well on the seminar. Barbara, would you like to close it for us?
Thank you all. It was a great opportunity to see your faces, and I'm very encouraged by the vision that your staff has and your leadership have for honoring you and giving you a safe place, I hope. So let me pray for you. Father, we are grateful that you are ultimately our shepherd and our caregiver, that you listen well to our voices, and that you, Lord Jesus, have carried our sorrows, that you carried them past, present, and future, and that you continue to intercede for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have given us the privilege of caring for one another. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be the enabler and the comforter, that you, our Father of mercies and God of all comfort, would comfort the comforters, that you would give them stamina and courage, that you would give them a sense of spiritual adventure, that you are doing a great work in the heavenlies as you attend to and see them personally and individually, that you've created each moment for the good of your sheep and for your own glory. I pray, Father, that you would equip us. I thank you for providers like Kathy and for others who are able to be resources to us. I pray that you would give each person in this room a specific prayer assignment to pray beyond their own caregiving role, but to pray for another one in this room or in their midst, and that you would knit their hearts together and encourage them in love on the journey that you have mapped out for them. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we are yours, and that you have asked us to take up your yoke. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
There is one other resource I failed to mention on the cart back there in a box. I have about 8 copies of a book that Kathy highly recommended to us for caregivers. It's called The 36-Hour Day, and it's for dealing with folks with memory loss or dementia. Mm-hmm. So if you'd like one of those, feel free to take it. And then Kathy also brought...
We have a book like this we're going to have in the library from the Alzheimer's Association, which you can get from them, but it has lots of tips on resources in our area and just dealing with caregiving patients with Alzheimer's, caregiving for patients.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you. Oh, boy.
Thank you.
I appreciate it. I know we didn't think
of that. Well, you know.